Our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew 27, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus answered, "You say so." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how much they are testifying against you?" But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood will be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
And as we turn this morning to Matthew 27, I want you to know that this chapter contains the pinnacle of all of Scripture. What's the Bible about? It's about Jesus. It's about hope. It's about wisdom. But it leads to the cross of Christ. The Bible culminates in this chapter. Everything before it foreshadows it, and everything after is written in response to it. Christ's death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection is the centerpiece of all history, friends. You should know that. There were countless numbers of people who were executed in the Greco-Roman world, even who were crucified in the Greco-Roman world. But no one's death changed things quite as much as Jesus Christ did. Moreover, the cross is the centerpiece of Matthew's gospel that we've been studying for so long now. The point to which everything has been moving since we heard the words in the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, where it said that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Because Jesus took care of our sins through his cross, through his death, through his crucifixion. And in our text this morning, we see some of those big ideas that lead up to this cross moment. Jesus' identity and themes of the guilt of all humanity and, of course, the innocence of Jesus. And these are contrasted so distinctly in the first half of Matthew 27. We'll look at the second half next week. As we're thinking about this, my family all celebrated birthdays together over the last few weeks. I think we're Valentine's kids. Almost all of us are here. Awkward, right? It's a fun time for us. Beth, our daughter, turned 21. Our son, Zach, turned 18. And Kelly and I turned older, I'll just say that. We've gotten to spend some time together in some pretty fun ways over the last couple weeks, though. We're learning now, as some of you know, as your kids get older, it's a gift for them to spend time with you, especially as they become adults. We were out to dinner the other night as a family and discussing family patterns because we just were reflecting on our life together that they had growing up, and especially because when your kids leave, they notice the patterns that you have at home aren't like their friends' patterns, and then they go to other people's houses, and they're starting to compare and contrast our life in the Larson household. On a light note, my daughter noticed that most families don't sing as much as the Larson family sings. If you didn't know this, my wife owns a music studio. Beth still sings Hamilton 24/7. That's all she's singing all the time. And we literally have a drum kit in the middle of our living room. So like if you walk into our living room, the first thing you see is a drum kit that sits there that my son Zach plays often. And it is a nuisance to the neighbors, let me just tell you. But I told Beth the other day, what if everyone else is weird and we're normal? I mean, what if that's the case here? But one of the more serious things our kids mentioned during that dinner was that our family does something that most families or most of their friends' families do not do. And they noticed this. We didn't bring this up, and I thought this was huge. They said, we actually apologize and ask forgiveness of one another pretty regularly. And I was like, that is amazing. I was kind of thinking to myself, we did a lot wrong as parents. I want you to know that. We did so much wrong. I could write a book about the wrong we did, and it would be an article on the right we did, okay? But the thing is, we learn how to apologize to one another because we taught our sins that we fall, we're fallen, we sin, we hurt one another. And when we do this, we have to make things right. And we do this by asking forgiveness of one another. And in fact, we taught our kids a phrase that has become a Larson family tradition to say, will you forgive me? Those are important words to say in the context of life together. And it's how we deal with unresolved guilt to one another. When I found out that their friends do not do this in their houses, I was like, man, what do people do with their guilt? Do they just stuff it? Oh yeah, that's some people, isn't it? Do they just pretend it doesn't occur? You're like, that's gonna be Thanksgiving for me, you know? Or do they just get over things? You know that people don't just get over things, right? That doesn't happen. That's not a thing. A thing is asking forgiveness of one another on a regular basis. And it does that. We do that because we have to deal with the unresolved guilt in our lives. Let me ask you a question this morning. What do you do with your unresolved guilt? What do you do with it? We all have guilt in our lives. The Bible tells us the cause of guilt is sin. And in fact, even psychologists out there will tell us, even though they won't necessarily say that guilt is caused by sin always, they recognize all types of guilt out there. And I want you to think about these with me for a second this morning. They say there's like natural or what they call deontological guilt. It's a fancy word. Type of guilt that occurs when you understand or believe that you've acted wrongly or against your morals that you have. Some people's moral standards are different, and they say it's a deontological guilt if you are breaking your standards and you have guilt because of that. There is altruistic guilt that occurs when you realize you've hurt someone else. There is anticipatory guilt, which is interesting. It's a type of guilt that occurs for an action that you haven't taken yet that you know is going to happen. There's existential guilt. That's the guilt that occurs when you haven't lived up to expectations of yourself, other people, found a purpose in life, or accomplished enough in life. Psychologists point to that one as well. There's collective guilt. Many of us have heard of this one, where it's related to imbalanced situations out there. Psychologists tell us, such as racial inequalities that are out there. There's a collective guilt that comes with that. And there's even survivor guilt, which is what occurs when a person suffers a traumatic event and another does not. And it may also happen when another person believes that they caused significant harm to another person, even if that person lived. These are all types of guilts that are out there. I pulled this off a psychology website to understand that guilt is a human condition, but only Christianity really knows how to deal with it in a really effective way. No matter what type of guilt it is, all these guilts are actually either a direct or indirect result of sin. Even in the case of a person who feels guilt because they're a victim, that is caused because of some sort of sin. The world is broken, friends, and it has been since Adam and Eve chose to eat the fruit in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And as the result of that, guilt has come into our world. Recent studies have revealed on that same website that I looked at that people actually sometimes experience guilt as a sensation of body weight. They actually say that, like, descriptions reported by people that are out there who say that they perceive themselves feeling actually heavier when they have guilt, like weighing heavier, more on the scale when you hop on it in the morning. You're like, I know I've gained weight, but that's weird right there. The Bible talks a lot about guilt. Interestingly, by the way, more in the Old Testament than the New Testament. There's a whole study on that, and that's a whole different subject. But the psalmists help us feel what I want to say is the weight of guilt this morning. Think about this, Psalm 51:2. Where the psalmist says, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. Or Psalm 69, verse 5. God, you know my foolishness, and my guilty acts are not hidden from you. So do you know this weight? Do you feel this weight? I think we all do. Some of it is correctly felt, and it can be felt in a healthy way. But like psychologists, I actually believe if you don't deal with your guilt, it will destroy you. And we will see this in today's passage. So how do you deal, friends, with your unresolved guilt? It's the subject we're encountering today. I think in today's passage, we actually see three ways people deal with guilt, or three ways the text deals with guilt, and three ways to kind of handle guilt. And I think we might find ourselves in one or more of these stories. But mostly this morning, I hope that you and I see that Jesus' death in our place can take away our guilt if we allow it to, if we allow him to, if we receive him and trust in what he's done for us through his death on the cross. That can take away our guilt. So let me catch you up here, just knowing that not all of us were here in the last couple weeks. On the night when Mary anointed Jesus with the perfume that we talked about a few weeks ago at Simon the leper's house, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the chief priests and elders and agreed with them to betray Jesus and hand him over to them if they gave him 30 pieces of silver. I described to you 30 pieces of silver was the same price that someone would be willing to pay if their slave was killed by an oxen. That was the restitution of that on that day. None of the other disciples knew that Judas was doing this, however, but during the Lord's Last Supper, the last Passover dinner that Jesus had with the disciples, Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him in Matthew 26, verse 21. And they all found out that night it was indeed Judas. Later on that night, Judas did indeed betray him. The Bible says that he brought a large mob with swords and spears to arrest Jesus. They gave Jesus this sham nighttime trial before the Sanhedrin that Tom McGregor talked about last week, but they couldn't find any way to condemn Jesus. And so we read the first verses of Matthew 27, verses 21 and 2 say this. So when daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. You see, since the Jewish leaders can't find enough proof to kill Jesus, they think they can get the Roman leaders involved instead. And they're the ones that can take care of Jesus. They can kill him. These first two verses that I read right here almost make it seem like Matthew's about to jump into the Roman trial under Pontius Pilate. But instead, if you read the chapter this week, you notice that Matthew interrupts himself and goes back to the story of Judas instead. It's why I gave you the history of what we looked at the last couple weeks. It's like there's an ellipsis after verse 2, which, by the way, is my favorite punctuation out there, the ellipsis is. I use it way too much, just so you know. And then Matthew will come back to the other side of the ellipsis in verse 11 to pick up the rest of the story of the sham trial. And I think Matthew does this because he wants to prove that Jesus died as an innocent man and as the righteous one. It's a contrast. Matthew does this pretty often in his gospel. In fact, all the gospel writers do except John, really. They line up things next to each other to contrast Jesus and other people. It's like when characters in a movie talk about a hidden evil character out there, and then the scene shifts to that bad or good, you know, that bad guy or girl out there. It's foreshadowing a little bit. The Bible just said that people were plotting to put Jesus to death, and then the scene shifts to verse 3, and then it says this. So Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. What's that to us, they said. See to it yourself. So he threw the silver into the temple and then departed. And then he went and he hanged himself. So oof, huh? Painful. Here comes the now self-professed sinner, Judas, full of guilt, who tries to return the blood money to the leaders. Betraying innocent blood is actually an awful crime according to the Old Testament. I don't know if you know this, but Deuteronomy 27:25 says the one who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person is cursed. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Judas can't handle it. He knows this. The elders, the chief priests, they all know this. And so Judas goes out and the Bible says that he kills himself. Now, before I go on, suicide is not a light subject. And I actually think we're supposed to feel the weight of this, like guilt. I told you a minute ago that guilt feels like weight. I think we're supposed to feel that here and feel the weight of Judas's actions and ultimately what guilt can do to a person. This isn't to say, don't hear me say this, that all suicides are caused by guilt. That's not what I'm saying. But guilt can certainly be a contributing factor. We know this. Let me just say this too, real quick. Like, if you in here deal with suicidal thoughts or ideation of all, there is help for you. Please don't go through that. The church family wants to surround you and love you. We have a section on our website that's dedicated to mental health, and through part of that website, there's a section there under the Get Support thing where it says you can get help for suicidal thoughts and ideation. We care. We really want to help you. And if you're walking through that, and I know there's people in our church that do, please don't go through with it. We want you to be alive. We want you to walk out in freedom and a life of resolved guilt if that's part of your suicidal ideation. We care. But the chief priests and the elders do not care about Judas or what happens to him. You notice this in the text. In fact, they care more about the money. In Matthew 27, 6 through 7, we learn that they are just wondering not what to do with Judas. They're wondering what to do with the blood money because it was thrown back in the temple and they have this dilemma on their hands. So they decide to buy a potter's field as a cemetery, what they do with Judas's blood money. They don't even mention Judas in the story. If you read it, you see that. And these men are totally calloused over what happened to this poor man who committed suicide. It's notable to me, the Bible says that Judas was, quote, full of remorse. That's what it says here. And it even says, and he acknowledges this, I have sinned. That's what Judas says. It's a passage to struggle with a little bit because he is a sinner and he is confronted here by his horrific sin. But it certainly raises a question for me and you this morning as good Bible readers. And the question is Judas's repentance real or not here? Is he really repentant about what he did or not? I tend to believe that Judas was probably half repentant here, but I sort of wonder if he didn't fully understand what repentance was and how it relates to guilt and forgiveness. Some people even wonder if Judas was just merely remorseful, like, I feel bad about what I did, but he wasn't repentant, where he actually admitted he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. You know, there's a big difference, right? Some of us like to just say, and this is why the Larson family uses the phrase, will you forgive me? Because it's about my sin that I committed against you. Whereas the Larsons don't say as much, I'm sorry if I hurt you. I'm sorry if you feel bad about my stupidity, right? Because you're just being sensitive or you're wrong. It's not me. And that's not the way to ask forgiveness. That's just making it about you. Some theologians wonder if that's what Judas is doing here. That could be. But repentance, friends, is moving in like one direction, stopping and like turning around and moving in the opposite direction. There's this famous analogy out here of the repentance train. If you've heard this, this is as old as I am, I think. But in the case of Judas, by acknowledging his sin, the idea is that he got off the train going one way. That's part of repentance, but that is all he did. He actually needed to get on the other train going the other way, which was the way back to asking forgiveness of Jesus himself, the one he offended, the one he betrayed. Going back to Jesus and asking forgiveness to be set free from that guilt. Remorseful feelings for our sins is not full repentance. We should know that. Just feeling bad about it is not full repentance. True repentance is not just feeling bad, although the Lord uses that sometimes in our life, but to confess that what we've done is wrong and we've hurt others and we now plan to jump on the other train and change our behavior. Christian repentance means clinging on to God's provision for forgiveness of sins in such a way that we understand what Christ did for us was actually to set us free from the law of sin and death. Judas lost not only hope in himself, but here, I think he kind of lost hope in Jesus as well. Like, I wonder if he would have gone to Jesus and if he would have said, will you forgive me for betraying you? Will you forgive me for turning you over? The Lord had claimed throughout his ministry on earth that he could forgive sins. Don't you think that he would have forgiven Judas as well? And while Judas certainly believed Jesus was an innocent man, that's what he said, he should have believed that Jesus was an innocent man who came to shed his innocent blood for non-innocent sinners like Judas himself. So, in what Judas did what was right here, we should acknowledge him, that he acknowledges sin and confessed it. We should follow him in understanding that he sees Jesus as the innocent man who suffered in his place. But from what Judas did as wrong is that he didn't fully repent by turning to the Lord and finding forgiveness from him and asking forgiveness. That is repentance, turning to the Lord and asking forgiveness. In fact, by way of a negative example here, we might say this. In the account of Judas, we learn that unresolved guilt can lead to condemnation. That's the reality. Unresolved guilt can lead, I don't say it always does, can lead to condemnation. The story of Judas is incredibly tragic as I read this. I've struggled with this story personally in the past because I'm like, couldn't he be saved too? Like, come on, is he really a son of destruction here? But I think if you study his life, you find out that he maintained a certain unwillingness to be fully repentant the entire time he was with Jesus. Jesus had preached repeatedly on the love of money, had he not? He talks about money so much. You know, Jesus talks about money like massive amounts in the scriptures. Greed and the danger of money in the people's lives. Yet, for money, Judas betrayed him. And then he chose to not repent. He heard Jesus' words, but took no action on them. And this is a good warning for us this morning. Maybe you've sat in sermons all your life. Maybe you've read in the text, and you haven't taken the step to repent and tell the Lord that you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. But maybe you just have heard it over and over again, and yet you're like, I'm okay. I'm fine. I don't really need to ask forgiveness. Judas's story comes along and reminds us there is another direction. We don't want Jesus' words to enter into one ear and go out the other, as if this has no meaning on our lives. In the case of Judas, he experienced what Paul would later call worldly sorrow. And Paul also says this type of remorse for this type of sin, worldly sorrow, leads to death. It really does. That's what he says. This literally becomes true of Judas, we read in the scripture, that he committed suicide to put an end to feeling guilty. And there are countless stories of that in our world. We know that. But trying to put an end to the feeling of guilt through suicide is the wrong way to deal with guilt. I hope you hear me saying that this morning. There's something different that we should do with guilt that produces life. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. This is like a case study, if you will. I sort of wonder if Paul wrote this with Judas in mind. I can't prove that in any way, shape, or form, but here is he's thinking about what happens when we actually have a godly grief about our sin, where it produces repentance, will you forgive me, that leads to life. That's what Paul says beautifully. Do you remember how Matthew 26, there are more parallel stories? Like I just mentioned a second ago how there's so many contrasts in Matthew's gospel, but I love how Matthew put the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter next to each other. This is beautiful. The stories are told side by side because both Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial were equally condemnable. Honestly, you think about that, equally condemnable. The main difference between the two is what they did after they sinned. Because Judas went to the chief priests and Peter went to Jesus, didn't he? He did. Look at me, friends. If you have guilt this morning, fall on Jesus. Go to Jesus. He can take care of that. Well, after telling the story of Judas in this parenthetical moment, Matthew gets back to the account of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate that he started telling us about, the end of the ellipses, if you will, and that we heard read this morning from Mary. In verse 11, we go back to when Jesus is standing before the Roman governor over Judea. Here the chief priests and the elders are accusing Jesus to try to get Pilate to sign off on killing him, because although the Jewish leaders can use their influence to get Jesus arrested and hopefully in their mind executed, it's not in their power to enact the death penalty. That didn't fall upon them. They were occupied people by the Romans, and the Romans were the only people who had a power to do the death penalty, and boy, did they do it well. They killed so many people. They crucified so many people, in fact. But as the Jewish leaders say, even in John 18:31, about this same scene, they said it's not legal for us to put anyone to death, so they're going to the person that can do it. However, as the trial progresses, it's clear to Pilate that Jesus is actually innocent. That's important to Matthew. He wants us to know that Jesus is an innocent man. And as his trial with Caiaphas is similar, Jesus does not answer Pilate regarding the charges and the accusations that are made against him. This historic showdown of powers is incredibly odd, to say the least, right? You think about what Jesus is doing here. In fact, Jesus makes an odd statement to Pilate to his questions. He has two questions. The first question is, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replies with these words, you say so. And I'm like, what does that even mean? I don't even know what he's saying right there. And then Pilate's question essentially becomes this contextualization of the high priest's question as well that was already asked of him, where he was asked, are you the Messiah? In Romans' mind, it's not Messiah. They're looking for a king. So Pilate's wondering if he is the king instead of the Messiah. Same difference in the two different cultures that are connecting here. And to Pilate, he's thinking, if he is saying he is the king, that's insurrection, and I can put him to death. And so Jesus doesn't really say it, does he? But Jesus is basically being accused of treason here. He's accused of being a revolutionary by the leaders trying to overthrow Rome. And this was a capital offense in that day. And that's why the charge was made to Pilate. The Sanhedrin needed something political in nature to charge Jesus with, because they needed it to stick. They needed Jesus to go to his death in their minds. But if you've been reading Matthew all along, he's been reminding us like a dripping faucet all the way through that Jesus has a different kingdom altogether. And like, if you're reading this and you get to the end of Matthew 27, you're like, man, they missed the point here. Jesus is spending all his ministry telling us about a different kingdom, that he is not a political leader at all. He's not a worldly leader. He has a different kingdom that he's calling a different type of people into. And so Jesus is like correcting him and like, no, that's not what I'm all about. You know, just by not even saying anything or by saying, you say so. My kingdom's not of this world. And so Matthew wants us to know when Jesus is being convicted of being a political insurrectionist, you know, it's utterly groundless. He's innocent. He's totally innocent. And Matthew is showing that he is going to his death to die an innocent man. And that's important as we think about Jesus going to the cross for our sins as an innocent man. But don't mistake Jesus' silence and cryptic answer as a non-claim at all. In fact, in this passage, Jesus does admit to being the king of the Jews. And I want to go back to that phrase that I said, what does that even mean? Because it's almost like he said, you're the one who said it, not me. That's kind of what he said to Pilate there. In Greek, you can translate that phrase a bunch of different ways. It's actually hard to translate, which is funny. But the gist of Jesus' response means that, Pilate, what you're saying is true. What you're saying is true. I'm even grateful that John recorded for us a longer description of what happens before Pilate. I've not done this a lot in our Matthew series. I always like to take Matthew and what he's doing alone, but I want to jump over to John for just a second to actually get an expanded meaning of what Jesus is doing here. Because in verses 33 through 37 of John 18, it says this. It kind of gives us the clue. And you're welcome to turn your Bible. I'll just read it to you as well. Then Pilate went back to his headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me? I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate replied. Your own nation, the chief priests, handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So you're a king then, Pilate said. You say that I'm a king, Jesus replied. I was born for this. And I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This interaction helps us to understand what Jesus was exactly saying to Pilate. In fact, when Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? Jesus is like, yes, it's true. I am king of the Jews, but I'm also king of the entire world. My kingdom is not of this world. So you got it partly right, Pilate, but not completely. But the second question from Pilate is so beautiful, where he says, do you hear how much they're testifying against you? There in verse 13, and Jesus pleads the fifth. He's totally silent, totally calm. And in that moment, the Bible says that Pilate is amazed by him, because you would be too. I mean, think about Pilate's law and Pilate, what he has done when people come before him and plead for their life. The man has the authority to give or take away life in this moment. So the Bible says that Pilate is amazed because Jesus just keeps his mouth shut. He surely would be wondering, why would this man not be defending himself? Who, when unjustly accused of crimes and about to be sentenced to scourging and crucifixion, wasn't going to fight for themselves, right? And I would say that we should join Pilate in being greatly amazed. We should be amazed that Jesus kept quiet. Why would he do this? And I would say this, because he's fulfilling scripture in his silence. He's reminding us of Isaiah's suffering servant that suffered in silence in Isaiah 53. It's not quoted here, but I guarantee you it's an allusion to it, where it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus, by not speaking in response to the charges of the Sanhedrin, not speaking to Pilate's questions, is not showing a contempt for their unjust charges. Jesus is doing this as a strategy to assure us today and all the people who know this story that he is dying for other people's sins, not his own. And you need to understand this. I mean, it's very likely that with just a little talking here, Jesus could have gotten off the hook. Just saying a few words, a couple things like, no, they're crazy. I don't know what they're doing. I'm going to go have dinner, right? And Pilate been like, yeah, that's what I wanted to hear. Like, you feel that when you're reading the text. You're like, Pilate wants to let this guy go in some ways. And Jesus could have said one or two words, and Pilate been like, I'm done. You people are crazy. I'm going to go back to whatever I was doing, ruling unjustly in the world right now. That's what I'm going to do, right? But Jesus refuses to do it. Jesus refuses to do it because he's already been in the garden. He's already wrestled with his Father and said, not my will, but yours be done. He's already said, I'm not going to do anything to get in the way of dying for the sins of all humanity. So when you see the silence of Jesus, I want you and I to remember how committed Jesus is to us, to this mission that he has. Jesus' silence is not a model for how Christians are to respond if we're unjustly accused or something. That's like a moral reading of this text. Instead, Jesus is not giving us. Instead, Jesus' actions are unique because he is unique to go to the cross to die for the sins of humanity. The Lord Jesus does not open his mouth because it is a thunderous message to us today that he wanted to bear our sins, even if it means that he's going to be condemned unjustly for the sins that he did not commit. The old theologian John Calvin has so much to say about this. It's so interesting. He said things like this. God's Son stood trial before a mortal man and suffered accusation and condemnation so that we might stand without fear before the presence of a holy God. He said this. Christ kept silence then so that he could be our spokesperson now. He says this. He was silent then so that we might shout hallelujah now. Can I get a hallelujah? Yeah, right? This is beautiful. But God also uses sinful humanity in the process of the crucifixion of Jesus too. And a formal charge of sedition will certainly stick if Pilate gives the word. So while Pilate is considering this, the Bible says he's sitting on the judge's bench. The Bible tells that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus as well. So she sends word to Pilate to not have anything to do with that righteous man. And so Pilate is torn on what to do. Do I listen to my wife? Do I listen to the people? Listen to your wife. Just say, I've been married 25 years. Listen to your wife. And he wanted to get around making this decision. Luckily for him, there was this tradition around Passover that to release one prisoner to the crowd. So Pilate thought he could get away with not sending Jesus to his death by skirting his own responsibility and asking the crowd what they wanted to do with Jesus. Unfortunately, the crowd wanted Jesus to be condemned. So instead of doing what was right and releasing Jesus, they release a criminal instead. And when Pilate saw that, he did something else entirely. The Bible says in verse 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, a riot was starting. So he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood, so see to it yourselves. And all the people said, well, his blood be on us and then on our children. I'm not sure if Pilate thought his action was excusing him or not by washing the hands, but it illustrates something that we all do when it comes to dealing with our guilt that I've said to you that Jesus wants to take away. Because in the account of Pilate, we learn something that humanity does, and that is that we unsuccessfully try to assuage ourselves of guilt. We do this. Pilate does this here. Pilate washes his hands. This is not a Roman custom. We don't know if it's exactly the Jewish custom. It kind of is, but again, you're not supposed to condemn people to death like this. But people do this in life. I just read a whole bunch of psychological things about what people have to deal with when it comes to guilt. I've done this before. Have you ever tried to take away your own guilt? Before I was a Christian in high school, in very early high school, I remember a story, and this is the only thing I can connect it with here, so it was a while ago, but I remember this really clearly because I was not a Christian. My friend's dad had adult magazines in his garage. And I remember one night we went to his house, and we kind of snuck out there, and I went in and I took one of those magazines. I brought it at home. I looked at it. I remember kind of secret as much as I could, watching this magazine. I'm old, so this is like before computers, right? So I remember doing this. And I remember doing it, not being a Christian. Friends, I was filled with guilt. I felt dirty. I felt wrong. I felt everything. So what I did, I didn't know what to do with my guilt. I didn't know how to ask Jesus to forgive me. So I'm not kidding you. I lit a fire in my backyard and burned the magazine just to make myself feel better. And it didn't make me feel better, to be honest with you. But I remember doing it as a way, like, I can get rid of my guilt. I can assuage myself of my guilt. What I didn't know is there was a Jesus standing there waiting to assuage me of guilt if I just ask him for it. I learned that maybe a year later at a summer camp. Regardless of what Pilate thought, Matthew does not think that hand washing exonerated Pilate either. Matthew tells us that Pilate's actions are not prompted by a desire for justice for Jesus, but by political motivations. Like, he doesn't want a riot. He doesn't want Caesar to get word. He doesn't want to get in trouble, right? So he just, like, lets Jesus do what the crowds want. And he says, I'm going to wash my hands. So when Pilate says it's your responsibility, Matthew actually wants us to remember that, no, this is actually your responsibility. He even wants to remember that those same words were spoken to Judas by the chief priests and elders. It's your responsibility. What's it to us? Like, you take care of these things. Pilate's attempt to absolve himself responsibly did not work after all. The Bible even says in verse 26 that after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. The point of Matthew is not that Pilate's guilty, the chief priests are guilty, not that any one people are guilty, it's that everyone is guilty. The chief priests and elders who handed Jesus over, Pilate, the weak bully, the crowds who thought themselves righteous, all people. Matthew shows us that in the end, all humanity is actually responsible for Jesus' death. And you should know, by the way, this is really important. It has been a stain on the history of our world, sorry, my voice, that people have taken the words of Matthew 27, 25, his blood to be on us and our children, to focus blame exclusively on the Jewish people. That is incredibly wrong, and it should not be done. That's horrific, and it's not the point of the text. Matthew wants us to know that the Bible proclaims that all people are responsible for Jesus' death. Part of the reason for stressing universal guilt here is also the stress for universal redemption as well. So as mentioned, instead of releasing Jesus, the people released a man named Barabbas. Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner, verse 16. Mark labeled him a rebel who had committed murder and insurrection, Mark 15. Luke confirms Mark's claim here, saying that Barabbas was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So why release this guy? Why release Barabbas? Why release guilty Barabbas instead of the innocent Jesus? One pillaged and killed, the other loved and suffered. People were called to choose between the two ideals here and still are. Like on that very Good Friday, the one ended up on the cross instead of the other. The guilty man walked away free, and this is the amazing picture what the cross of Christ says to us today. That Jesus Christ literally took Barabbas' place here. And he took our place as well. This whole story is full of irony. Did you know that Barabbas is actually a last name? This is true. In some ancient manuscripts, you can look in your Bible, there's a footnote there. It reminds us that Barabbas' first name, weirdly enough, I can't make this stuff up, was Jesus. It was Jesus. And early Christians probably removed the name there as they were copying the New Testament because they held Jesus Christ's name in such reverence. They didn't want it to be associated with a common criminal. I want to go back and say, I want the name to be associated with a common criminal because it reminds me that we have a choice between the two Jesuses today. We have a choice to understand that Jesus died in the place of a common criminal like us, like you, like me. In the account of Barabbas, we learn that Jesus' substitution can take away our guilt. It can. Jesus lived an innocent life. He suffered before people unjustly. The entire court system of the first century understood his innocence, and Jesus died unjustly, not because he was dying for his own sins, but because he was dying for mine, he was dying for yours, and to set us free from the weight of guilt that can kill us if we're not careful. Pilate didn't have a backbone to uphold justice, and in the end, Jesus tells us why he dies. Don't forget Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or last week, or a couple weeks ago, we learned that Jesus said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus died to accomplish forgiveness for us, to release us from guilt. As Romans 8:32 says, that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And as Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. All in there. What do you do with your sins? What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your trespasses that are unresolved? Little white lies, a lustful glance, betrayal, slander, adultery. What are you going to do about these sins that you have? Will you hand them over to Jesus? Will you turn them over to the one who was sacrificed in our place? Family, there is no sin that you have committed that cannot be forgiven if you would go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. You can find redemption. And there is no other place to have that sin, all our sins forgiven, than the cross of Christ. That's where we have to go. Since we're not going to sing this at our response time this morning, I thought about doing it, but then I thought I wanted to hear your voice in doing this as well. I want us to sing a couple bits together of What Can Wash Away My Sin.